Once again, back in the book of Daniel, as we continue our study this morning. We began with this chapter looking at the children of Israel returning back to the homeland. Daniel discovering from the writings of Jeremiah and no doubt Isaiah that 70 years was determined for Israel because of their sin and rebellion against God. And he's discovered that it is the 70th year. And so he prays to the Lord, confessing his sins and the sins of his people, and confessing that God was righteous in his dealings with them because of their rebellion. And while he was praying, we found there in verse 20, the angel Gabriel comes to him and informs him that he has been beloved of God. He came in the time of the evening sacrifice, and we pointed out that the people were no doubt mindful of those times of the sacrifices, even though the temple was destroyed, and even though the sacrifices and these and offerings were no longer being done. They were mindful of them, and no doubt it caused them great sorrow to understand how they had sinned and rebelled against God. And as we pointed out, there had to be confession of sins before they would be returned to their homeland. And so that's what we find Daniel doing, praying and confessing the sins of the people. But the people also had to confess and repent of their sins. We saw again that in verse 23, Daniel was greatly beloved, but that doesn't, even though there was, and I pointed out that there was those who seemed to be more loved than the rest of us, seemed to be greatly beloved, but we all are still have a great love, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 7, and chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, that we're all loved with a great love that passes understanding. And I don't think none of us want to be like the song says, just give me a cabin in the corner of glory land. You know, the idea, you know, just as long as I can get there, it don't matter what, as long as I get there. But there's a sense in which that is true too. We saw that in verse 22, Gabriel is sent to Daniel to give him skill to understand. And spiritual things need a spiritual guide. And so Gabriel has come to give him skill to understand what he's about to present to him. And the vision began in verse 24, where Gabriel tells Daniel about the 70 weeks of years that are determined. 490 years are determined upon Israel. And considered the fact that differences of opinion as to exactly when the 70 years began. But verse 25 says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to rebuild, to restore and build Jerusalem, I took that to be in Ezra 1, where King Cyrus makes a decree that having learned from the prophet Isaiah himself, the writings, that is, that it was prophesied that he would release the Jews to go back. And he goes even further and says, I've been instructed to build the temple, and he provides all of the necessary stuff that was needed, the materials that was needed to rebuild the temple. And they sent all of the instruments that were used in the temple, the cups, the bowls, and so forth, the things that King Nebuchadnezzar confiscated and took back with him. And again, point out that what I'm giving you this in these studies is one of the views. It's the amillennialist view, when you want to get down to it and put a label on it. What they believe, I lean more toward them than I do, I guess, any of the others. For quite some time, I have not really found the secret rapture that they talk about, or even the pre-tribulation, the tribulation period, or and doubtful even of a millennium. And if I have time, we'll talk about why I think that. But it doesn't matter. As I pointed out, ending last week, where the Jews, they missed the coming of the first of the Messiah. They had the scriptures. They studied the scriptures. They had it figured out how the Messiah was going to come. And when he came in a different way, came not in the way they expected, then they said, no, it can't be him. We got this thing figured out. We got it mapped out. We know how it's supposed to happen. And so far, we looking for him to come. And when he didn't come the way they expected him, they, that can't be you. And so they ended up rejecting him. And therein, God rejects the Jews because they rejected him. But the point I was making was, we got all these different views about the end times and how this thing's going to wind up. And it's a good thing that our understanding of the end times is not dependent on what we believe. The Lord says, okay, you believe it's that way, it's going to happen to you that way, and we might miss the second coming. But for Christians, none will miss, no matter what one believes, whether they believe in the millennium, don't believe in the millennium, believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, or believe in the coming again of Christ at the before the millennium, after the millennium, and it won't matter. We won't miss the bus, and we can take comfort in that. We can take comfort in that. We won't miss the bus. So when the Lord comes back together, he does the gathering. It's not dependent on what we believe. And there's a sense in which it doesn't, it matters, but it don't matter. What is. If I tell you that it's thundering and lightning outside, and you look out the window and says, no, it's not. Well, what I believe don't change nothing. And if it was thunder and lightning outside, and you said it was sunshine and 80 degrees out there with a nice gentle breeze and there's a hurricane out there, what we believe won't change nothing. It is already fixed and carved in. That day is set in stone. Or is it set in stone? There's a verse in the scripture. If I get down to that, we might look at it. But it is set in stone. Now today, alright, I want to read verses 24 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back and pick up where we left off last week, which is in the middle of verse 25. Verse 24, Gabriel tells Daniel, 70 weeks, that is weeks of years, are determined for your people and for your holy city. And the purpose of that, the purpose of the 70 years is this. And as I made mention, MacArthur divides these six things into two groups. That way he can push the 70th week out into the future by saying the last three will be accomplished in the tribulation period that is to come, or right at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium, or however that he words it. But he says that these 70 years, and the purpose is to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecies, and to anoint the most holy. And we went through that last week to show those things were actually accomplished by the Lord Jesus. And they're not something that's, quote, something future to happen. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, But in the middle of the week, ye shall bring an end to sacrifices and offerings. And on the wing of abomination, King James has it worded differently. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate or the desolator. And that word could be translated two different ways. Now, we looked at the first part of verse 25 last week. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to build, to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, that is the Messiah, will be coming after the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. Now, the question is, did he come in, quote, the 70th week, or just simply he came in a time period after that, and the 7 weeks is still yet future? And we'll look at this. Notice that he says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The last week is not mentioned. Matthew Henry pointed out concerning the division of them into 7 weeks and 62 weeks and 1 week. And the reason of this is as hard to account for as anything else. In the first weeks, or 49 years, the temple and city were rebuilt. And in the last single week, Christ preached his gospel by which the Jewish economy was taken down and the foundations were laid for the gospel city and temple, which is to be built upon the ruins of the former. Now, he's talking about the spiritual, not a literal temple being built. Or he could be referring to the New Jerusalem that's coming down that we read in the last chapter of Daniel, the last two chapters. And then we find, so we don't really know why he divided them up. Some of the commentators I read tried to go back to the rulers. Certain rulers ruled in this period and it ended here. And so Nabal makes a division there, but it's kind of irrelevant in one sense. I mean, God knows what he was doing there when he did that. But for us, we don't know why he did that. But there are three divisions. And then Gabriel seeks to comfort Daniel when he says to him, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So he's comforting Daniel by letting him know Daniel's concerned about the city. He's concerned about the destruction, the temple that has been destroyed. So Gabriel is seeking to comfort him with, it will be done. It will be done. Don't worry about it, Daniel. It is going to happen. God's already determined it. It will happen. And why that it is added after the 7 weeks and 62 weeks, some trying to say, well, they're trying to put the time frame in there, but really it doesn't have any particular thing to do with the 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Because the command was given plus two. We've got Ezekiel. We've got Ezra and Nehemiah that shows where the temple is being rebuilt and all. So we know it was done immediately following, after King Cyrus made the decree to send the Jews back to build the temple. And he says it would be in troublesome times. There would be opposition. The Jews would have those who would seek to hinder them and to stop them. And we have that back in Nehemiah also. So he's comforting Daniel to let him know the temple will be rebuilt. Now it says the street, that word can also be translated an open square. And it could be what is mentioned in Ezra 10:9. It says, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God. And so that could be referring to that, because there's more than one street in Jerusalem. And so that may be what it's referring to there. Now we come to verse 26. I'm trying to move through this kind of quickly. So he's telling Daniel now what's going to happen after the 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And we all know what cut off means. It means that he was put to death. He was killed. But here's where the Jews has got a little bit of problem with that. Messiah, who's supposed to be God, can't be killed. You know, God can't be killed, and that's what they're thinking. They're not thinking beyond that. Plus two, the word Messiah, which is Mashiach in the Hebrew, if I pronounce that anything worth close to correct, that Hebrew word is translated anointed 47 times and only two times Messiah. So in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament that the Jews have, they don't read Messiah. They just read an anointed one. And so they say, no, that can't be the Messiah that is to come because he's going to be cut off. They think it's somebody else. Calvin says the Jews refer this to Agrippa. And there's one guy named by the name of Eusebius, if I pronounce his name right, one of the early church fathers. He agreed with the Jews, but he said it wasn't Agrippa, but it was Aristobulus who was slain is intended here. But the context, I don't think, allows that when you look at it. When you go back up to verse 24 and you look at those six things, no man can accomplish that. We're talking about making an end of sins. There ain't but one that's going to make an end of sins, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So it can't be just some priest, which is what the word anointed refers to in the other passages, or it's even refers to the king. They say the king is the anointed one of God. But no king's going to make an end of sin. No person's going to make reconciliation for iniquity or bring in everlasting righteousness. So it can't be a mere mortal man. We know that. So it's got to refer to the Messiah. And so if the Jews were to study this out like they ought to, but they've gone at this with a already fixed in their mind that it can't be the Messiah. It can't be. So they reject that it could be the Messiah. They ignore Isaiah 53. I understand that when it comes to Isaiah 53, when they're reading through the Bible and when they meet together in their assemblies, when it comes to Isaiah 53, they do a leap. Well, actually, they go back to part of chapter 52, and they just skip over it. And what we read in Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. And if they study these things out, they would see that Jesus was in fact the true Messiah that they rejected. But they've already got fixed opinions about how the Messiah is going to come. So this is not him. But moving on. In the next part of this verse, and the people, all right, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and we understand that. We know what that means, so we'll move on, because he had no sin. He did suffer for himself. He suffered for us. And the next part, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Now here's where the trouble begins. Trying to figure this out and try to understand what's going on. MacArthur says here that it has to be. He said it is a certainty that the 70th week is still yet future, because it says here that the people of the prince who's come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. but it was not destroyed within a 7-year period after the end of the 69th week. The temple was still standing 7 years later. It was still standing 10 years later. It wasn't destroyed until A.D. 70, some 37, 40 years later after Christ dies. So he says, it can't be. There's no way that this could refer to a consecutive 70 weeks. So we got that problem. And how are we going to solve that? All right, the prince. And here we got some differences, opinions here. And the people of the prince who is to come. Josephus tells us, if you were to go back and read Josephus and read his wars, which are kind of long, he tells how the Roman soldiers got so caught up in the battle and the killing and the destruction, when they came to the temple, they began to tear it down, to set it on fire, even though Titus had not given the command for it to do so. And so they went ahead without his consent and destroyed the temple. And so notice the wording, the people of the prince who is to come. The people, that is the Roman army. This is what Josephus is saying. And what others believe, MacArthur believes, and others that are, especially in the pre-tribulation and post-tribulation, they say that is indeed the Titus and the Roman army. Titus is the prince, and his army is the people that is employed by him to destroy the temple. So the people of the prince fulfill the scripture and destroy the temple without the consent of Titus. God's already done, rejected the Jews. He said it's over with. And so the temple will be destroyed. And whether Titus wants to save the temple because of its magnificence, might save it as a museum piece, however that he wanted to do, God said, no, the temple's coming down. The reason for that, we'll see that later on as we get into this, why it had to be tore down. Matthew Henry sees it a little bit different. And I didn't see this one coming. You know how sometimes you see things come? I didn't expect it there. I didn't expect him to go here with this. But you can't say he's wrong. Can't say he's right, but you can't say he's wrong either. It is here foretold the people of the prince that shall come shall be the instrument of this destruction, that is the Roman armies belonging to a monarchy yet to come. And then he tells us who the prince is. Christ is the prince that shall come, and the Roman army are his, employed by him in this service. They are his armies. Now, you say, well, now I don't know if I agree with him or not. But let's keep in mind, when we was talking about, Israel going back to their homeland, and we talked about them being taken into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, God said he is my servant. He said the same thing about Cyrus. He's my shepherd, and he will do all of my biddings. And so this is where Matthew Henry's looking at it, the prince, because in verse 25, Messiah, the prince. And so you come down here, the people of the prince, it's the same word. But just like the word Messiah, which means anointed, you've got different meanings, different things. You have to look in the context. So whether the prince there is Christ or not, or whether it's simply Titus, the end is the same. The temple is destroyed. And so we keep that in mind. So I just give you something to think about. And y'all can go home and argue over there. No, I believe it's Titus. No, I believe it's Christ. But the people of the prince, even Matthew Henry says the people is the Roman army. And if you go back into We go back, if we were to go back in Daniel, back to Nebuchadnezzar, when he came out from his, what was it, 7 years living like an animal, and his fingernails grow out like claws, and he slipped out in the woods. When he came to himself, he says, God has his way with the armies. He has his way with them. And so, in that sense, we could say, this is Christ, and the Roman armies is his army to do his bidding. But moving on, we still got a good bit to cover. So the word prince there is the same word, but whether it refers to Christ the second time or not, that's up for grabs. He says the Roman army, the destruction, it'll come in with a flood. When you got a flood comes in, you don't stop it. You just have to go with the flow. And he says when the destruction comes, it's going to come in like a flood. And the city, the temple will be swept away just like in a massive flood, just like in the flood in the Old Testament we read with Noah. So the destruction will be complete. And then it says, and the last part of the verse, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. This means that the war will continue until it is completed. Basically, you could understand it that way. But then we got to ask the question, how is the temple and the city destroyed in the 7 weeks? If we're going to say that the 70 weeks are consecutive, 70th week followed on the heels of the 69th week, how was the temple destroyed? Stuart Olliott, in his commentary, 1982, he wrote this, and I think this will help, and I think it's feasible. I think it can be applied. Daniel is seeing this in the 6th century B.C., but it did not happen until A.D. 70 when Titus and his Roman legion fulfilled this prophecy exactly. The destruction of Jerusalem did not immediately follow Calvary, the crucifixion and the death of Christ, but it was an event which was determined by the fact that the Jews rejected Christ. It did not happen in the 70th week, but was determined in the 70th week. Our Lord made it clear, both in his Olivet Discourse and as he walked to the cross, that his rejection by the Jews would mean the destruction of their city and their temple. And we could go to Matthew 23 and 24 and Luke 23. We could go to Mark and we could read where he says those things. But then he goes on and gives us an example of how we can understand how that the temple was determined to be destroyed in the 70th year. We might be helped at this point by thinking back to Adam. He was told that he would die on the very day that he ate the forbidden fruit. He was told he would die. But he did not literally drop down dead. Him nor Eve, they're both still living. And they live for a long, long time. That day he died spiritually, and his physical death followed as a certain result in the same way. In the same way, Jerusalem destruction was made certain by the Jewish rejection of their Messiah, but it was some little time before the certain event occurred. It did not take place in the 70th week, but was most surely part and parcel of the events of that week. So you can see how we could understand that. And how would we know that the temple is to be destroyed? Is there anything in particular that y'all could think of that signaled the end of the temple worship? There was something that happened when Christ died on the cross that signaled the end of it, that signaled the end of all offerings. When the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, it was over with. The temple, and all the purposes that it had was accomplished, and temple worship was over. It was done. Anything that they did, now the Jews, they either sold that curtain back up or they made a new one, and they continued on with the sacrifice. The sacrifices didn't stop. They continued on until AD 70, when the Roman army finally came in there and destroyed the thing. But those sacrifices were now meaningless. They had no purpose in it. In reality, it was nothing more than an idol. It was idolatry to them now, because it had no meanings. So the temple was as good as destroyed when the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. So it was determined. Even though it's prophesied, here we have it being the groundwork from that point on is being laid for the destruction of the temple. Just like with Adam, when he partook of that fruit, the groundwork was thus laid that he was going to physically die. At that point in time, when he eat the fruit, the body began to decay. And so it is with the temple and all the rites and the offerings, all the things that they were doing, it was in decay. And God finally going to say, okay, that's enough. We're going to fix it where you won't do no more of that. And they haven't to this day. Unto this day, there has been no sacrifices because they are convinced, they're convinced only in the temple can there be sacrifices. There's no Holy of Holies existing anymore. So they're in trouble. But now as we come to verse 27 real quick. So we see a sense. Does that make sense to you that could be the way it is? You know, whether that's right or whether that's wrong, I'm like a Jesse Stone talking to somebody who says, I'm not in the right and wrong business. I'm in the legal and illegal business. And so whether this is right or whether it is wrong, you know, I wanted to solve the puzzle for myself how that it could be, because I've been leaning toward the 70 weeks as being complete, you know, for a long, long time. And this thing of a future 70th week is only about 200 years old. And so when you go back beyond there is no talk about a pre-tribulation or a tribulation period. They talk about, some of them do believe in a 1,000-year millennium. And if we have time, we'll talk about the Antichrist and millennium and just throw out a few things. Now we come to verse 27. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifices, to sacrifice and offerings. Now who is the he? That is extremely critical. Because depending on who you think the he is, depends on how you interpret the rest of this verse. MacArthur, of course, sees the he as the Antichrist. And he will make a covenant with Israel. If you watch the Left Behind movies or read the books, you know about him making a covenant with Israel. Make a covenant with Israel for 7 years, and in the middle of the 7 years, he will make that, whatever that thing of abomination that we read about, on the wing of abomination or whatever that it is, he will do, and he will end the sacrifices. Now that's the understanding of the pre-trib. And I was raised in that, and so whenever I read this verse, that's all I could think of. I couldn't see beyond there. So I decided in my study that I would pull out all those commentators, and I got digital on the computer, and so I got quite a few of them. And quite a few of them said that he is Christ. And if you read he is Christ, How does he bring an end to sacrifice and offerings? How does he do that? Well, we've already talked about it. When the veil was rent in the temple from the top to the bottom, sacrifices ended. Even though the Jews continued to go on and to offer up animals and to each year go into the Holy of Holies and offer up a sacrifice, it was over with. The veil was rent. The way is it's a new and a living way now that we have. We can go before the throne of God into the Holy of Holies with boldness. And we don't have to have a string tied to our foot. When we go in to pray, you know, the Lord might strike us down and Diane has to pull me out of the room in there because she can't go in, you know. We all got access to it now. And so that it ended. Whether or not the Jews ended their practice of it, it was over with. And so this is how Christ in the middle, he begins his ministry at the beginning of the 70th week. And in the midst of the week is when he is crucified and the sacrifices in reality are being brought to an end. The purpose of all the sacrifices is over with. That makes sense. It does to me. It solves the problem for me whether or not it's right or whether it's wrong. It solves the problem because Christ did in fact bring an end to it, and we'll see that. We'll read a verse or two in a minute. But it says he will make a covenant with many. And if we say that he is the Christ, Christ will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Barnes says, according to this, it is not necessary to suppose that it was an existing covenant that it referred to, but that it would ratify what was understood by the word covenant. That is, that he would lead many to enter into a true and real covenant with God. This would be fulfilled if it should, this would be fulfilled if he should perform such a work as would bring the many into a relationship to God corresponding to that which was sustained by him by his ancient people. That is, bring them to be his true friends and worshipers. The meaning of the expression here cannot be mistaken that during the time specified, he would, for 1 week, pursue such a course as would tend to establish the true religion, to render it more stable and firm, to give it higher sanction and the approbation of the many, and bring it to bear more decidedly and powerful on the heart. Isaiah 42:6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, speaking about the Son of God, Lord Jesus, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And then remember what we read in Luke concerning the Lord's Supper. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many. Matthew 26, talking about the same thing. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood, excuse me, of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so what is the covenant being made? It's, you know, we start thinking about the new covenant. But we'll talk a little bit more with that. He says he's going to make a covenant with many. Barnes writes, the ministry of the Savior himself was holy among the Jews, and his work was what would, in their common language, be spoken of as confirming the covenant. That is, he would be strengthening the principles of religion, bringing the divine purposes to bear on the mind and leading men to God. The same work was continued by the apostles, that is, after Christ died and ascended into heaven. Same work was continued by the apostles as they labored among the Jews. They endeavored to do the same thing that their Lord and Master had done, with all the additional sanctions now derived from his life and death. The whole tendency of their ministry would have been properly expressed in this language, that they endeavored to confirm the covenant with the Hebrew people, that is, to bring them to just views of the character of their natural covenant with God, to show them how it was confirmed in the Messiah, to establish the ancient promises, and to bring to bear upon them the sanctions of their law as it was now fulfilled and ratified and enlarged through the Messiah. So he makes covenant with one week, with many. Now the 1 week. Barnes says the Savior's own ministry continued about half that time, 3.5 years. So the Savior begins his ministry at the first of the 70th week. And we know that within 3.5 years later, he was crucified and his physical work among the Jews come to an end. But then we have in that last half of that week, we have the apostles doing the same work, laboring with the Jews for that same, with the Jews, before they turned their attention to the Gentiles and before the purpose to endeavor to bring the Jewish people was abandoned. There was a point. There was a point at one time in which they turned from the Jews to the Gentiles. They remained in Jerusalem. They preached in the synagogues. They observed the rites of the temple service. They directed their first attention everywhere to the Hebrew people. They had not yet learned that they was to turn away from the covenant people and go to the Gentiles. The Jews had been rejected. And even though Christ spent his time with them, and when they rejected Christ, it was then that the apostles were to turn the attention to the Gentiles, or what the Jews would call to the heathens, and to leave them. But they didn't go. They stayed and sought to convert the Jews. It was a slow process by which they were led to this, that is, to turn to the Gentiles. It required a miracle to convince Peter of it and to show him that it was right to go to Cornelius as a representative of the Gentile people. And you remember the vision that he had of the sheep being led down, and it had unclean animals in it. And God said, don't call anything unclean I've called clean. And he knew then. We find Peter going to the Gentiles as well as the other apostles. It required another miracle to convert Saul of Tarsus, the apostle of the Gentiles, and to prepare him for the work of carrying the gospel to the heathen world. Acts 13, verses 44 through 47, Paul and Barnabas. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. And remember the Great Commission. They were going to all parts of the world and not stay there at Jerusalem. So the first half of the week, our Lord spends time with the Jews, telling them the gospel, and they reject. And the apostles, they sought to continue that work. But then toward the end of that week, the seventh week, we find them now turning from the Jews and going to the Gentiles. And therefore, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifices and offerings. And we talked about this, that he, being Christ, he brings an end to the sacrifices. The curtain was rent from the top to the bottom, showing that the sacrifices and offerings were needed no more. We find that in Hebrews 10, 14 through 18. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sins. And so the sacrifices really came to an end. The purpose, that is, for which they were being done was over with, even though the Jews continued to have their sacrifices and to offer up and slay the animals. It was meaningless. It meant nothing. They might as well have went to India and worshiped cows. There was no difference. Sacrifices was over with. And that's what God was telling them when he rent the veil. He said, it's over with. The sacrifice is done. For such a high priest, Hebrews 7, 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So we can see how the sacrifices were now meaningless in the temple. And in the rest of this, he is, in a sense, winding up the whole affair. And on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And they are numerous ways that this is translated. I've got several wrote down, but I'm not going to go through them. I'll say what Barnes had to say. He translated it similar. The King James says, an overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. But Barnes translates it close to what the New King James says, and upon the wing of abomination, one causing desolation. Some translate, think the wing is a pinnacle in the temple. Remember when Satan took Jesus up onto the temple to show him the world? That's the same word being used there. Wing is the same word being used there for the pinnacle of the temple. And so some of them think that that's referring, they think that the abomination of desolation that our Lord refers to in Matthew 24, he says, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. He says that some of them think it's a flag bearing the image of Titus. See, they worshiped him as a god. And so now they've got a false god, as it were, being placed on the temple. But there's a little problem with that, because our Lord went on. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The only problem with that is the temple is being destroyed now. At this point in time, it's too late to run away. What's in the city is in the city, is captured. You know, there's no running away. But another one come up with a more plausible as to what the abomination of desolation could be or was. And I think even Josephus talked about that, but he also talked about the flag that was put up when the temple was destroyed. Another made mention this. You know, we have our city limits. You know, we got our city limits, and then outside the city limits, we have the police jurisdiction. In the police jurisdiction, the same laws in the city apply to them. We live outside the city limits. We're in the police jurisdiction, but the city laws apply to us. We still have to, we don't pay the taxes, but we still have to adhere to the laws. If we do something that is not supposed to be done in the city, they could come out and stop us from doing it if they wanted to. Well, the same thing was in a sense around the city of Jerusalem. They considered so far out from the city walls to be holy ground. And so when you have the Roman army coming and encamping in that area, they would consider that an abomination. And so there's one way we could interpret that when you see the abomination of desolation. When you see the Roman army encamping in that holy area, then let him who is, when they see this, drop what you're doing and flee to the mountains. Would that make sense? That would make sense. Nice. What all that could be, I can't go there because they just give speculations, just this is what we do. It was said by one that the Christians heeded the words of Jesus when they saw the army encamping around Jerusalem, and they did in fact flee to the mountains. But the Jews, on the other hand, saw the massive walls of Jerusalem and said, that is the safe place. And Jesus said, no, don't go to what you think is the safe place. You need to flee to the mountains. You need to get away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is fixing to be destroyed. But oh no, we got these massive walls. There's no way the Roman army is going to penetrate these walls. Well, they came in with their machines, and you've seen those machines where they throw the rocks, you know, and all. Well, they did eventually. It took a long time for the Romans to knock down a portion of the wall, but they did. And they went in, and there was massive desolation. Just real quick. Now, what about a millennium? One thing I do want to point out here too. Revelations 20 verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So there is a strong possibility that toward the end of the age, and we'll look at that in just a second, there Satan may be released and things are going to get sure enough bad, but that doesn't mean that there's a 7-year tribulation period. It could be 7 years of bad. They might be 10 years. They might just be 2 years. But Satan is going to be released for a while, and he's going to create havoc. There's two views about that 1,000 years. There are those called the Chillis. If you believe in the millennium, you're a Chillis. You say, wait a minute, no, I'm not either. But that's the meaning of the word. It means you take 1,000 years literal. And this is the premillennial and the postmillennial view. Even though among some of those, they don't take it to be exactly 1,000 years, but to refer to a long period of time. So it may not be exactly 1,000 years to some, but to some it is in fact going to be 1,000 years. And then on the other hand are those who are called the amillennials, who take this essentially literal and not formally literal. And they understand their 1,000 years to represent ideally the present spiritual victory of Christ and his redeemed over this evil world system. In other words, we overcome the world. Did he not say that we are overcomers? We overcome this world. We're no longer part of it. We have separated from the world. We separated from this world system. And our eyes is on our future home. Our eyes is fixed upon the celestial city. This is not our home anymore. And so the 1,000 years itself does not require a formal, literal interpretation. I've got a series at home by Robert Godfrey. Dr. W. Robert Godfrey teaches on the Revelations, and he teaches and explains that the book of Revelations is not a book about 7 years of tribulation, but it is a book that applies to every generation. It applies now. It applied 100 years ago. It applied. It's not a futuristic book in that sense, though, you know, part of it is futuristic, especially when you read the last couple of chapters and the New Jerusalem and all that. That is yet to come. But the seals and all that, it applies in every generation. And he goes on and explains it. He has what he calls seven cycles and shows how that it can apply. I got a hold of a book some years ago, and I don't know what I did with it, but it did the same thing. It explained how everything that is written in Daniel is applicable to each generation. And it is not something to be seen, you know, because when he opens it up, he tells Daniel these things that shall shortly come to pass, not something that's going to happen 2,000-3,000 years down the road, but something shortly comes to pass. Real quick, I don't want to stretch this out too much. Tim Conway, I was listening to some of his stuff. He talked about the Christ's imminent return. What is it that hinders Christ from returning? And he reads in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, if from us as though the day of Christ has come. For let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That falling away is translated as apostasy or rebellion in different translations. And is there ever been a period in the history of mankind when there was not rebellion? I mean, when Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden, rebellion has been with us. There is a sense in which the falling away has always been. And so this is Tim Conway, where he's looking at it. But then he comes to, what are you going to do about the man of sin? Antichrist, the word is only found five times, and it's all in 1 John, 4 in 1 John, one time in 2 John. And in 1 John 4, 2 through 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. He said the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. And he says it's quite possible that it is simply referring to a characteristic of mankind. And of course, I don't know how he fits the rest of that. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so I don't know how he fit that in, but he says he doesn't think it's a person or a system. Some of them thinks, you know, that it's going to be the Roman Catholic Church that's going to, for some reason, going to excel and take over the world, you know, for a while, because they think the Pope is going to be the Antichrist. That's some of the old writers. That's what they thought. They thought the Pope was going to be it. And I'm sure they thought that during the Dark Ages, you know, this is it, you know. And so he's thinking it's more of a characteristic of mankind and not in a particular person. Now, whether he's right or whether he's wrong, that I do not know. But a couple of things that I'll point out real fast. In the parable of the sower, in Matthew, the disciples said, what does that mean? And you give that out to the people out there, and they get them off to the side and said, you need to explain that to us. And so he said to them in Matthew 13, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. Or the end of the world, I think, maybe the King James may have. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So it will be at the end of this age. the Son of Man will send out his angels at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdoms all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. Now later in the parable of the dragnet, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it is full, they drew it to shore. They sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, where there be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You read through the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never makes mention of a thousand-year millennium. He simply says the end of the age. You got the end of the age, and then you got the age that is to follow. In Luke, he says the same thing. This present time and in the age that is to come. He never mentions a millennial in there. And, you know, that's got to be important. I don't remember if y'all heard Conrad Murrow. Tim Conway brought this to my remembrance because I watched the video and he mentioned it. He made mention that Conrad had told them that if John the Baptist was mistaken about the kingdom and who Christ is, having the scriptures, studying those scriptures, being the forerunner of Christ, and he didn't understand, what makes us think that we can really understand? And he said, more than likely, we all wrong. And I remember Brother Conrad sitting in here telling us, and he said this, he said, that there's only two things I know about the coming of Christ. There's only two things I know. He said, when he comes, one, some are going to heaven, some are going to hell. He said, beyond that, I don't know. And I'm sitting there thinking, you've got so many men out there that are studying, and they've come up with all these different views. Everybody can't be right. But I wanted to study this one and see how in the world, how do they fit? How do they fit in Daniel 9 that the 70th week occurred then when Christ came and not later on down the road? And a lot of good men believe that. And only, like I said, in the last 200 years has this view come in. So when you start reading the writings, you go beyond 200 years or 250 years, you don't find a pre-tribulation rapture or a tribulation period. They all saw the 70 years consecutive. So, all right, I need to end. I held you a little too long. I got another page if y'all want me to go through here. No, I skipped over a lot of it. Like, who are the Jews? Who's the true Jew? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. No, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And there's neither Jew nor Greek. Hebrews 3, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are. We're one flock now. When he says that he said that in John 10. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, the Jewish fold. I also must bring them. And when they will hear my voice, then there will be one flock and one shepherd. There's not going to be... That's the premise behind this thing of the millennial. God's going to bring in back the Jews, bring back Israel. They will be separate from us. You know, we read that in the Old Testament where they say 10 Gentiles is going to grab the skirts of one Jew and let's go up to worship because we know God is with you. And so they take that, you know, that's what that's reverent to. But a lot of that is spiritual. It's not to be taken literal. There's a spiritual lesson that is being taught through all of those things. And I'm not about to stand up and say I'm going to explain all that to you because I don't know. But I was reading in Ezekiel this morning and I could see how that is spiritual and not literal. Literal fulfilled. The things of the Old Testament are really fulfilled in us. because we are now, in that sense, you could say we're true Israel. In Ephesians, Paul says we are now one body. He's created one new man. We're not Jew. We're not Gentiles anymore. We're one new man. We're sons and daughters of God. Well, I better hush. We'll be here through this afternoon. I hope you get a little out of that. I hope you understood what I was saying. And I'll say right quick, like, don't go out there and says, this is what Lamar believes. Now, this is what Lamar understood that the amillennialists believe. And there's so many different views in there. There are the amillennialists that believe that Christians are going to take over the world. Spurgeon believed that. Spurgeon believed the church was eventually going to grow to such a state that we would control governments of all nations. If he's alive, if he's looking down from heaven, he's saying, oh boy, did I miss it. I read Lorraine Bortner. Lorraine Bortner is convinced that Christians are going to take over the world, but not all our millennials believe that. Anyway, I'm going to hush. All right, y'all have got the gist of my eschatology. And I lean more toward the amillennialist view than I do any of the others. But I'll never debate this with John MacArthur. John MacArthur, take me and wring me out and hang me out to dry somewhere. I'd be saying, but, and that'd be as far as I can get. But see, I don't understand how men like that, who studied the scriptures, have such different views. Tim Conway, Brother Conrad, Paul Washer, and John MacArthur, they all have different views. But most of them say, this is what I think it means. MacArthur says, this will certainly be the way it's going to be. And that's where I'm like, John, why are you going there? I mean, I have his study Bible. And when I read the Old Testament, especially Isaiah and Ezekiel and those dealing with what appears to be dealing with Israel in the future, it's all full of this is going to happen in the millennium. This will happen in the millennium. This will happen in the millennium. And I said, but it may be spiritual and it may be happening right now. You know.